you turn to Lord's Day 23, Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism, there in question 59, the Catechism asks, "But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this?" And the answer of the Catechism is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Even so as if I never had, nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's Day that we consider this morning could be titled The Benefits of the Covenant. That it is about benefits is plain from the very first question and answer. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? What does it profit thee? And the all this refers to all of the doctrine that was expounded in the previous Lord's days, taken from the Apostles' Creed. There in the Apostles' Creed, we saw the doctrine of the Trinity. The whole of the Creed is laid out according to the doctrine of the Trinity. And the life of the Trinity is the very foundation of the covenant, as that life that God has within himself is something that he establishes with us, a life of love and friendship. The Creed helps us to confess our faith in God the Father, the one who made the heavens and the earth and made them with a view to his covenant, that there would be a place where the whole of the history of this world would be laid out, would be set forth for his covenant's sake. This is where his covenant people would be living, and this is where he would gather his covenant people unto himself. We confess our faith in the Son who is the mediator of the covenant, who realized the covenant of grace by his death and reconciliation. He redeemed his people, legally made them to be the people of God, the covenant people of God. We confess our faith in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who was sent to incorporate us into the covenant life that we have with God and apply to us all the blessings of salvation. We believe in this. This is a confession of our faith, those Articles of the Apostles' Creed. So the Catechism now says, what's the profit in believing all that? So you believe all that. What profit is it to you to believe that? And in a word, the profit is justification. Justification. That glorious truth of the Reformation that was set forth so clearly by Martin Luther and John Calvin and the other reformers, that freed the believers from the tyranny of Rome, from the tyranny of trying to work our own righteousness and become right with God, a weary and impossible task of trying to be right with God by our works. We are justified by faith without works. That's the essence of the Reformed faith and of the gospel. But I said this is a benefit of the covenant. That it is connected to the covenant is evident from the fact that, first of all, to be justified is really, it captures all the blessings that we have. If you are justified, you have everything, including the blessings of the covenant. In addition to that, righteousness is essential to the covenant life. We'll see this more this morning as we go on, that living with God is only possible for those who are righteous. It's the only way you can live with God. But most importantly, it's this. In the covenant, and only in the covenant, are you justified. Anyone outside the covenant of God is not justified, is not righteous with God. This is the benefit of the covenant, of the unconditional covenant. I make that explicit because there are many views of the covenant, and almost all of them are a conditional view of the covenant. With a conditional view of the covenant, you understand, the ratification of the covenant is through your work. The covenant is something that God offers you. The covenant is something that God brings to you. And now, if you really want the blessings of the covenant, you have to do something. You have to believe. You have to work. And then you get the blessings of the covenant if you have done those things. The whole idea of a conditional, unconditional covenant is something that, as you well know, is inseparably tied to the Protestant Reformed churches, not only in America, but here, but more in our history, which you may not be quite as aware of. Over 50 years ago, God graciously led the Protestant Reformed Church through a very, very difficult time that led the Protestant Reformed Church is to see the importance of an unconditional covenant. I say God graciously led us through that. It didn't seem like grace. It was divisive. Over half the denomination left over the issue of whether the covenant is conditional or unconditional. Many ministers left. People lost friends. They lost family over the doctrinal division of whether the covenant is conditional or unconditional. It was grace for all that. Though it didn't seem like grace to those who went through it, it was bitter. But it was a grace because God made us to see the importance of the doctrine of an unconditional covenant. That we saw by God's grace was Arminianism. A conditional covenant is something where God comes to every baptized child and offers salvation to that child, promises salvation to every one of the children, if only they will fulfill the condition of believing. That's Arminianism. It's also Roman Catholic. It's Roman Catholic because the Roman Catholic idea of the covenant, such as they have, is of the same nature. That God wants to save, and now it is up to the individual to believe. And if they believe, and if they persevere in their works, then the covenant will be established with them, and they will be saved. Today, a controversy rages in Presbyterian and Reformed churches exactly over the matter of justification. Whether we are justified by faith alone, or justified by faith and works. And the whole theology of this new movement within the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, it's all based squarely on a conditional covenant. A conditional covenant. Namely, that there is a covenant with every child, and that child must believe and persevere in his works. And that is part of his justification when he finally stands before God. His final justification is on the basis of what Christ has done and what he has done, what that person has done, believing and obeying God. That's Roman Catholicism. The churches of the Reformed persuasion and Presbyterian are going back to Roman Catholicism in their doctrine of justification. And that's why it's so important to see that it is only an unconditional covenant that will maintain the doctrines of the Lord's Day here about justification. An unconditional covenant is essential to that, as this controversy is revealing. So let's consider this Lord's Day under the theme, Justified by Faith Alone, a Benefit of the Unconditional Covenant. Justified by Faith Alone, a Benefit of the Unconditional Covenant. Three things we will notice. First of all, justified by the amazing truth. The amazing truth. Secondly, the solid basis, which is, of course, the cross of Christ. And finally, the covenant purpose. God justifying us by faith alone. The amazing truth is that you and I are righteous, declared righteous. Righteous before God. Righteousness, as now we are considering it here, is a legal term. It is a legal term. It means to be right with the law. That is to say that the law does not condemn you. The law does not declare you a breaker of it. The law is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. The law, righteousness, then states that a person's status before the law is that he is right with it. If a person is guilty, if he has transgressed the law, he is not right with the law. He is a lawbreaker. He's guilty. But anyone who has not transgressed the law is found not guilty or righteous. In the whole matter of judgment, God is the judge here. He judges all men righteously. He's not a respecter of persons. It absolutely does not matter to him what clothes you are wearing or how much money you have or how smart you are or the family that you come from. When God judges, none of those things matter at all to him. He judges. He opens the heart. He examines our mind and our will and all our motives. He examines every deed. All the hidden actions and the thoughts, even every idle word that we speak, he holds them all up. And the standard by which he judges is the law, his own standard of righteousness, which is according to his own being and therefore perfectly righteous is that law. He evaluates us and he passes a verdict. And when he comes to us, he says, my verdict for you is, you are not guilty. You are righteous. That's justification. To be declared righteous. Not a lawbreaker, but righteous before God. Justification there, you understand, and this is important, is not a matter, it's not describing what I am inside. It's not telling me or you that we are a people that are not corrupt. It's not saying you are kind or unkind. It's not saying you are holy or unholy. It is declaring only your status under the law. Well, that's important And even in our society, we understand those things. A man can be found innocent of a crime who really did secretly transgress the law, but he's not found guilty because the evidence isn't there. So the law says you are righteous, even though he really is a lawbreaker. Another man breaks the law, but he pays the fine. And from that point on, the law says, well, we don't accuse you anymore. You've paid your fine, so the law says you are not guilty any longer. Yet, we all feel that somehow, when a verdict is given, it ought to be a right verdict. And especially if God is the one who is declaring a person to be righteous, it should reflect something of the person. Righteous, declares God, you are by faith in Jesus Christ. You have not broken my law. When I look at you in Jesus Christ, I declare concerning you, you are righteous. Now that's important, that it's those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ do not have this verdict. Only those who are in Jesus. That's amazing. I say there's justification, but the amazing thing is that I know, and you know, we are sinners. We are not righteous as far as the daily life. We are not righteous in our own mind, in our own heart. We are sinners. The Catechism recognizes that. My conscience, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil. That's what I am. That's what you are. The Catechism does not in any way make excuses for us, nor does the Bible. I am evil, born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me. From the very moment of my conception, I was sinful, says the psalmist, as we sang as well. And not a little infraction of the law of God. We have, says the Catechism, grossly, that is, in a huge way, transgressed the commandments of God. All the laws, says the Catechism, not one or two, but the rest of them I've kept. I've transgressed all the commandments of God. Not one of them have I kept, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. Is this what your conscience tells you? Does your conscience tell you, I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God. I have served other gods. I have blasphemed His name. I have desecrated the Sabbath day. I have been disobedient to my parents and to those in authority over me. I have murdered, committed adultery. I have stolen and lied and coveted. Does the law, does that convict you? Does your conscience accuse you as you sit here this morning in your Sunday best so that the world doesn't know that you've committed all these things? But does your conscience tell you, I have sinned against all these commandments? Whether it's an aged saint, a grandpa and a grandma, the elders and deacon of the church, moms and dads, down to the children, every one of us, does our conscience accuse us? It's very important that we see that this morning. Before we get to the heart of the matter of justification, we have to see what we are. It's very easy for us to pass over our own sins. Very easy to minimize sin. Very easy for us to say, well, I'm not guilty of all these sins. By expressing horror, reading the newspaper and saying, oh, how wicked it is out there. and what horrible sins people commit, or looking at other people in the congregation and saying, oh, what dreadful things those people do in their lives. That's a serious sin in itself. It dishonors God by implying that we are holy when in fact He alone is holy. And it minimizes our sin, which is a horrible offense against God. Even the smallest sin is a horrible offense against the holy God. And if that's our attitude, that really we don't have very much sin to confess here, it's the other people that have a lot of sin to confess. If that's our attitude, then we really don't need much of a salvation. Oh, it's a nice thing to have, all right, but I don't need salvation nearly as much as those people need salvation. We all must confess, I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and am still inclined to every evil. If your conscience, by the power of God's grace, does say that to you this morning, then you stand with me amazed that God declares you righteous. How is that possible? That God, who knows everything, who knows your sins and mine better than we do ourselves, that He can now say, I declare you to be a people who have not transgressed my law. You are righteous. He's a perfectly good judge who knows all things. Does God in the end now pervert judgment in some way? Does He ignore our sins? Does He in fact respect persons and say, well, because you're part of a good church, therefore I see you as righteous? Is that what's happening here? Or is it that we made a payment? As a man who breaks the traffic laws and then pays the fine, the law no longer is after him. The law no longer says you're guilty. Did we somehow make a payment to God that God accepts so that those sins are paid for by some activity that we have engaged in? Or is it that God takes all of our activities and says, well, here's the bad part and here's the good, and your good part is bigger than your evil part, so that God now judges on the basis that there's a little more good in your life than there is evil? What? Why is it that God is able to say, you are righteous? Well, it's not any of that. But it is by imputing to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That alone is the way that we are declared righteous, by imputation. Now, imputation is putting something on someone's account. A very easy example of that is your bank account. You have a bank account where there's a record in the bank of how much money you have. And every time you put money in, money is put on your account. Every time you write a check, money is taken out of your account. And it's conceivable that someone could go into the bank and take money and put it on your account. At that point, if they deposit money in your name, it is in your account. It's to your name. It becomes yours, even though you didn't put it in there. It's imputed to you. The Catechism says that's the case. The righteousness of Christ was imputed to you. And that's the Scriptures. In the chapter that we read, in Romans chapter 4, 6 times the word imputed is used. 6 different times. I don't call attention to all of them, but I call attention to Romans 4, 22 and following. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Imputed, put on his account. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Imputation. Righteousness was imputed to Abraham, and the scripture says that was written there not only for Abraham's sake, but for our sake, for all those who believe in Jesus, that same righteousness of Jesus will be imputed to us. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. So that the result is that before that righteous law, we are accounted as not guilty. No guilt. The sin is gone. There's no record of it. It's as though I never did have any sin, says the Catechism. As though I kept that law perfectly. And the only reason is that I embrace with a believing heart the work of Jesus Christ. His righteousness becomes mine as I am tied to Him by faith. His righteousness is mine. And yet there's something else that has to be said here, because we still need to deal with the fact that God is a perfectly righteous God. God has to have a basis for being able to say about us, "You are righteous," when we know we are transgressors. God must have a basis for declaring that, for saying we are righteous. And He has, in fact, a solid basis for doing that. That basis is not in you, and it's not in me. It's not according to some work that we have done. That is a constant battle in the church. Always there is the desire for every one of us to say, "I've done something, some work of mine, that somehow is the reason why I am declared righteous." The church has had to fight that all through the ages. In the Old Testament, already in the days of Isaiah and into the days of Jesus, there were the Pharisees who thought, "I'm keeping the law." They had a righteousness. They had the law of God, and then they built the hedge around it so that they would not even come close to breaking the law. They could say, "I've gone all day and I haven't transgressed the law of God." They were righteous, they thought, by their own works. Jesus, of course, condemned that and said, "Anyone who has that righteousness will never enter the kingdom of heaven." For the church in Rome, the church of the Middle Ages, as it became the Roman Catholic Church, they defined justification as infused righteousness. Justification means that God gives you a grace. By that grace you live according to the law, at least you start to, you keep some of the commandments of God. And then God, in His as He judges you, looks at the good works that you have performed, and that's part of your righteousness. Rome never denies that you're justified by faith in Jesus, but it's only that and the works that you have done by the grace infused into you by justification. That's their doctrine of justification. Infused grace, righteousness, by which you work and perform goods that God will approve of in the last day. We absolutely, positively reject that, and that on the basis of Scripture. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 is emphatic on that point. Paul writes there, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Absolutely, no flesh will be justified by the works of the law. That's impossible. It's by faith, but now be careful. Your faith is not the basis for your righteousness. As if somehow now your faith becomes a ground upon which you are justified. The Catechism addresses that. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only in question 61? And the answer is, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, as if somehow it's because my faith is good enough that God says, all right, I'll justify you because your faith is good enough. No, no, that's not the reason. Not that your faith is now somehow a justification. That's, of course, the whole matter of a conditional covenant. That all the blessings are there. And if only you believe, then they become yours because you fulfilled the condition. That's not the reason why you are declared righteous. Nor may we make somehow the mercy and grace of God to be the basis for God justifying us. God is merciful and gracious in justifying us. He absolutely is. He's not obligated to justify anyone. It's of His mercy that He justifies. It's only of His grace that He justifies. It's a wonder of grace that He pays any attention to us. It's a wonder of grace that He draws us out of sin and darkness, that He saves us. It's a matter of His grace. We absolutely do not deserve to be justified. But justification is not grounded on God's infinite mercy and His grace. Nor is it that somehow God's mercy and grace cancels out His justice, so that God is just and says, I really ought to send you all to hell, but because I'm so merciful and gracious, I'll just forget about it. I'll just let it go, because I'm such a gracious God, so merciful. No, again, God's justice must be satisfied. His law has been violated. There must be a payment. Every earthly judge that's worth anything does that. When a man comes before him and has transgressed the law, the judge says, this is the penalty. If you do not fulfill if you do not pay what I require of you, you'll sit in jail forever. You will always be guilty. You must pay the fine for the punishment that for breaking the law. God's justice must be satisfied. And the basis, the solid basis, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's what He has accomplished. Once again, the Bible makes that so plain here now in Colossians, Second Corinthians chapter 5. Again, we will read that word imputing. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then in verse 21, for He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God imputed our trespasses not to us, but to Him. Put our trespasses on the account of Jesus Christ. And then, God having made Him to be sin, Christ paid for the sins in order that we might have His righteousness. There is here a kind of double imputation. Our sins were imputed to Christ so that His righteousness could then be imputed to us. That's what 2 Corinthians is teaching. He who knew no sin himself, who was perfectly righteous and holy, took upon himself our sins. That way he could go to the cross and pay for our sins. And he bore the wrath of God, that infinite wrath of God against every one of our sins, the little sins as we think of them, and the gross sins, and the wretched nature that we have. Jesus paid the penalty for all of it. That's why he could say at the end of it, "It is finished. It is finished. I have finished the wrath of God. I have accomplished that which God sent me to do." And so he satisfied God's justice. Every sin against that law deserves an eternity of wrath. Jesus paid for it. The lies, the impurity, the desecration of the Sabbath day, the blasphemy of His name, every sin is paid for there in the cross of Jesus Christ. When a payment is made, a man is declared to be no longer guilty. You pay your fine for the traffic violation, the law says, "All right, you're good with the law." When Jesus paid for our sins, God now looks at us and says, "You are not lawbreakers anymore. You're righteous before the law. I declare you to be righteous." Jesus also perfectly obeyed the law of God. Willingly and deliberately, he went out of his way to keep the commands of God. And everything that God demanded of him, he did out of love. No matter what the thing was, obeying his parents, he did so out of love for God. Taking care of his disciples and teaching them out of the love of God. Going to the cross, there he hung in the love that he had for God, always saying, "I love thee." And that's the heart of the law. It's the love for God which is required. And so he earned God's approval. If Jesus would stand before God at the end of his life upon earth, and God would pass a judgment upon Jesus, what would God say? God would say to Jesus, "You have kept my law perfectly. Absolutely righteous you are." All of that is imputed to our account. The payment of our debt, the payment of our punishment is imputed to our account, and the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ in all his life is imputed to our account. And remember, if someone would walk into the bank and put money into your account, you can't go in the next day and say, "Oh, I want my money back." That money is yours. It's yours. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you. It is yours. You are righteous before God. Emphatically and unchangeably righteous. The law, when we stand before God the judge, and the law is there, the only thing God can say about us is, "You are righteous. I declare you to be not guilty of any transgression of the law." But Jesus does something else, which cannot be done. Well, in America, it can be done sort of by a decree almost of the President of the United States. That is to take away the record of the sin. If you break the commandments of the land, violate the law, and the man that does that serves his time in prison. He comes out, and the law does not condemn him any longer. The law is not after him to put him away. But there's a record kept of his sin, of his violation of the commandments. The work of Jesus Christ removes the record of your sin. God takes the sins that you commit and puts them, and I can't understand this. I cannot understand how a God who knows everything and doesn't forget anything, how God can say, I forget your sins. I forget them. I put them away so that they are in the sea of forgetfulness. There is no record on your account any longer that you had a debt, but it's paid. It's gone. All those sins are absolutely taken away from the record that God has of all our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ. Says the Catechism, even so, right in the middle there of question 60, God not only imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, but look at the next part. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. It's as if the whole of my life was perfectly obedient to God. There is no sin left there. That's why when we go to heaven, there will not be any shame. There will not be any shame. Shame is because I remember my past sins. There's embarrassment when I have sinned against someone, then, and even if I've repented and confessed the sin to them, there's still a little bit of shame there because I sinned against him. There's the memory of that. In heaven, there will be no shame. Not only will you be declared righteous, but your sins will be so removed that God will not say, oh, I remember what you did in your life. You weren't very good. God will not remember that. He will somehow put that out of His looking at us because of what Christ has done, because of the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to us. Why would God do that? Why would He go through all the trouble of justifying us in His Son and giving us the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And my answer is His covenant. It's His covenant. God has a purpose as far as the covenant, and the covenant is so beautiful. It's the covenant of fellowship with God. And fellowship with God is not possible with someone who is unrighteous. It's not possible. Because God is too pure of eyes to behold iniquity. He cannot have fellowship with those who walk in ungodliness. He cannot. To do that would be to deny Himself. He is too holy and righteous. The workers of iniquity shall not stand with Him. When God encounters sin, His holiness simply breaks out against it. It destroys sin. It consumes it. It takes the sinner and drags him down to the grave and finally plunges him into eternal desolation. God hates sin that much. Only with someone who is righteous can God have fellowship. That's God's eternal plan. He has determined a covenant people to live with Him forever. To live with Him in friendship and in love. And that's only possible if God therefore sees us as being righteous. Eternally, in a certain sense, He saw us as righteous in Jesus Christ. Because we were elected in Him. We were justified in the cross when Jesus Christ paid for the sins. God justified us in Him and declared that by the resurrection as we read in Romans chapter 4, the very last verse. Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That is literally on account of. Because He accomplished our justification, God raised Him from the dead and declared to the whole world, My people are righteous in Jesus Christ. they are justified. He declares it in a certain sense when He regenerates us and gives us the life of Jesus Christ. And that includes forgiveness of sins. And at the last day, we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and He will declare, "These, My people, are righteous. You, My people, enter into the joy of Thy Lord because you are righteous." God has determined a covenant life with us. And He has determined that that life of the covenant will not be something only on paper. It will be a real covenant life where we have the freedom to talk with God, to go into His presence and have real fellowship with God. So He justifies us, adopts us as His own children, and declares that we have the right to live with Him. But now, step back a moment and consider our situation. All right, we know all that. God says, you are righteous. You have the right to enter into God's presence and fellowship with Him. Do you dare do that? If you could, seriously, just step out the door and go across the street into the place where God was, would you dare to do that? And the reason that I say you can is because of that beautiful gift of faith. Faith which is the certainty, a certain knowledge, rock-sure knowledge, but a hearty confidence that not unto others only, but unto me there is given. What? The righteousness of Jesus Christ and all His blessings. Faith takes hold of that. Faith embraces that and says, I am righteous. I have the right to go to God and approach Him as one of His own children. God assures you and me that He does not hold our sins against us. They are all taken away. You are righteous in Jesus Christ. You could do that now. That's the absolute glorious blessing of a living faith. That you can do that now. And you do that. Every time you close your eyes and pray, you're approaching God's throne. Every time you open up the book and sing, you're standing before God singing. You live your life that way. You are before God, living unto Him. I say you do that now, but ultimately it's in eternity. And so we go back to question 59, which asks, but what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this? And the answer, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. That's where we're going. Eternal life. Living with God forever in covenant fellowship in glory. United to Jesus Christ, His righteousness will be ours for all eternity. It won't be that somehow after we're there for 1,000,000 years, now God says, well, now you've done enough that you have your own righteousness. Our righteousness will still always be the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because of that righteousness of Jesus Christ, we will have free access to God. We will see Him face to face in Jesus Christ, be able to go with Him without shame or embarrassment, and be able to embrace Him and have fellowship with the living God. It's eternal life. But no one can enter into God's presence but someone who is declared righteous by God, justified unconditionally before God's face. Amen.